And looking up a bit of paper here, we're in Mark chapter 9, and we start at verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They, that's the disciples, left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And then we go over into chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thanks so much. Great. Could we turn, please, to Acts chapter 17? Acts 17 as we begin. And verses 24 to 27. I'm an evangelist. I'm going to be doing some evangelistic training with some students tomorrow night. And I don't know if you want to jot this word down, but I find when I'm going to go and train people for evangelism in my own church locally or outside, here's the key word I'm trying to get in place. I don't know if it's for you, but it's always on my mind. Confidence. I want to give people confidence as they stand up. And there are three parts to that confidence. First of all, their identity in the grace of God. So I've said this before. So whether you accept or reject me, I'll be saying to the students tomorrow night, doesn't make me valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. So grace. So as I'm just about to jump off into evangelism, I'm secure because my identity's in the grace of God. Oh, amazing thing. I relate to God through Christ's performance, not my own. I don't live for approval, but from it. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So Jesus knows all about me and yet he's for me. It's a staggering thing. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved. It's the gospel. And as I see my sin each day, so here is the golden chain of serving, isn't it? You see your sin, you see God's grace, there's joy, and then there's service, training, evangelism. But we've got to start each morning with sin, grace, joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. If I lose my joy, I lose my strength. And actually, as Simeon in Cambridge said, the key to my joy is diving down into my sin each morning. I see my depravity and then I can't believe God's forgiven me. And then I'll forgive anyone anything, as Lloyd-Jones said. So Simeon was brutally bullied at Cambridge. Once he wrote in his diary, do you know what? I went round the quad once and one of the dons walked with me. He was so hated. He was stoned. They shut the pews in his church for 12 years. And every day he came out and the young men loved him because he was a man of such joy. When he retired, 10% of the clergy in England were Simeonites. Why was that? He had such joy. And it's because every day he came out, he was so overwhelmed with the grace of God. He just said, oh, Lord, I can't believe I've got this work to do. So because the vertical was so strong, he went horizontal. So number one, the grace of God. Secondly, of course, the power of God. That's the second thing I'm teaching. So we preach Christ, but God opens blind eyes. The power's in the word. So Jesus walks off the pages of scripture. Let the gospel tell the gospel. Let's just speak of Jesus and God will do for them what he did for us. Open blind eyes. But thirdly, can we look at our passage here? Sovereignty. The third thing I'm looking to get in place as I'm training people is sovereignty. Can you see verses 24 to 27? This is what I'll do tomorrow night. So I know you know it, but let's have a little go at it. Can you just turn to the person next to you and just look at who is God in verses 24, 25, 26, my brothers and sisters? How is God described? Acts 17, Paul in Athens. How is he described in 24, 25, 26? Now, you may not want to do that. So say to the person next to you, I don't like people. I'm doing it on my own. That would be fine. Okay, off we go. So just who is God in 25 and 26? Okay, so do shout out. Don't leave the fat Anglican stranded at the front. Okay, let's have a go. Verse 24. Who is God in verse 24? How is he described in verse 24?
Lord of heaven and earth.
The Lord of heaven and earth. What did he do in verse 24? He is Lord of heaven and earth, but who is he? How is he described? He is the creator. So tomorrow night with the students, God's the creator. Who is God in verse 25? How is he described in 25? He is the sustainer. He gives life and breath and everything else. So he gives each breath. That was a gift from the Lord today. So as we look out, he made everything and he sustains me in each moment now. Gosh, if I was the Lord, I'd cut everyone off. It's lucky it's not me. Thirdly, verse 26. Now this is key. Hold on to your seats. Who is God in verse 26? How is he described in verse 26? He is the ruler, and in his rule, what does he do? From one man he made all the nations, they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Can I say this was a total game changer for me in evangelism when I got that? In other words, God the creator and God the sustainer is the ruler, and he decides where I live and where the person next door to me lives. He decides our times and our places and how long we live for. Now, what does that mean tomorrow as I speak to the students? It means I say, when you're sitting down in a lecture hall and in the history lecture, the person sitting there next to you is sitting there. Why are they sitting there? What's the reason they're there? We'll have a look at verse 27. Let's get this in place to give people confidence. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Now, the two words to write down now, brothers, sisters, are energy and optimism. Because what this means is everything is a divine opportunity. God decides who sits next to me. As I head back to London today on the train, he decides who sits next to me. He decides everything. So he is, why? Because he's the creator and he is the sustainer. And as ruler, he decides everything with what in mind? Verse 27, that people meet Jesus. So I read history at university, but I never did history. Because real history is verse 27, the creator, sustainer and ruler going, what I want people to do is meet my son. The whole of life is about people meeting Jesus. That's the creator's agenda for the planet. Brothers and sisters, I know you know this, but the people you're training back home don't. Now, when they get that, it suddenly transforms where they're living. So on our street, we're living there, Lucy and I, and Ted and Carol have moved in opposite, and they think they've arrived in London and he's working for BP. They haven't. Why have they come to London? To meet me. That's why they're in London. And then I say this to them, and they don't get this. I say, you are the most important person on your street. You're the most important person the non-Christian next to you knows. Why? Because you know Jesus, and life is about meeting him. So every single issue in life is planned by God, because he's creator and sustainer. And his plan is that people meet Jesus. And so when I'm on the street and I see this couple there, and they've just moved in, they've moved in to meet us. Well, it's incredibly exciting as you get to know them. And then as you're getting to know them with the sovereignty of God. So this is the third key strand. I've got my identity's in the grace of God, number one. Secondly, the power's in the word. But thirdly, sovereignty. God has placed me and there. Nothing's a mistake. And therefore, everything's a divine opportunity. And so there's the energy and an opportunity. So we went and door knocked the street. We just arrived, but we went at Christmas. But my kids were going, Daddy, who's God going to meet? Who are we going to meet next? Because God's put us there to meet them. And they might never have had anyone pray for them, but he's placed them there to meet us. So again, it may sound arrogant, but I just say to people again and again, you are the most important person they know because you know Jesus. And the privilege of honor of it when I think of my own depravity. Just amazing. The most wonderful thing. But as they come to know Jesus, as we saw yesterday, well, what's the process? Well, here are four steps, if you want to jot them down, that I'm trying to teach people tomorrow night, and they lead into the talk. So, number one, celebrate people. God has sovereignly put your neighbor there. Well, ask them questions. Get to know them. It's amazing, isn't it? He has planned. My last neighbor was really into motor racing. Mike, I got a working knowledge of it. But I just want to ask him and celebrate him and get to know him. Secondly, serve him. We've seen the last 2 days. It is a totally self-centered culture, blocked off by the screens. If you're a servant, I mean, talking Jesus, the survey told us that. Actually, Christians in this country are amazing at serving. Why does a non-Christian like their Christian friend? Well, they're selfless. Keep doing it. So, sell it, you know, when's the recycling? How can I serve? Other people aren't doing it. They're so self-obsessed. But thirdly, cross the pain line. So I ask level one questions, which is, you know, how's it going? How's the family? What are their hobbies? Just enjoying them. But level two question might be, what do you celebrate Easter? What's the level two question? The level two question, the spirit of little pain line, you know, by the way, where we used to live on our street, there was a gay couple there. We got to know them well. We were good friends, and they had lots of plants, and Kevin and Brian, and one of them, Kevin, loved his plants. And so what I did was, with my son Peter, who was 10, who loved watering the plants with Kevin, is I coached Peter to say, Uncle Kevin, where do you think the flowers came from? So that's what I did. I sent my son over the pain line for me. Send the women and children over the pain line for you. That's what you do. And then I'd follow in behind. But there is a pain line, and we've got to coach people to do that. So, you know, again, I might be getting out my cigarette packet and say, look, if I didn't warn you these were dangerous, that would be desperate. But there's another warning. I'm convinced, this is what I say to people, I think at the end of your life, the God who made this world is going to say, did we have a relationship? Did you know him? And also, did you get forgiven? What do you make of that? So I'm just trying to get there, and I'm just creeping my way along to say, well, look, I think there's only one way to hell. The only way to hell is that you trample over the cross of Jesus. God has blocked the way to hell. he sent his son to die, but if you want to go there, you trample over the cross. And I say, look, this relationship's really precious to me. I'm a bit nervous of saying it because it matters so much, but I need to say it or I'm not your mate. Now, that's a big thing to ask them and to coach them to say that. It's a big thing. Now, number four, so it's celebrate, serve, cross the pain line, ask a question. Do you celebrate Easter will be the next big one I think I'm going to coach people to say. But or, you know, do you want to look at 20 sentences that were just amazing in Christian history, which is Word 1-to-1 and John's Gospel? Or do you want to come and investigate whatever it is? Get them practicing crossing that. Do you think about spiritual things? Whatever the question would be, what's the right one? But then four, exit. I love exit. So Matthew 10, verse 14 to 17. Which is wipe the dust off your feet. Don't do it literally, but if they go quiet, you go quiet. So if they go quiet, you go quiet, go back to celebrating and serving. Some Christians think, gosh, once I've asked that tough question, I got to stay there. No, I mean, you know, the classic Brit thing is they just go a bit quiet. So then you think, well, they're not going to pick this up. I've asked it. And then back to just trying to celebrate them. You all know this better than me. You're training people endlessly as you're doing it. But within all that, my brothers and sisters, as I'm doing that, and as I'm calling the church family to do that, why have we got this talk on service? It's because as we are doing the work of the evangelist, which is Ephesians 4, 10 and 11, to equip God's people for works of service, to cross the pain line and to speak in a culture that is, and we're seeing this, it's two things at once. It's increasingly hostile and increasingly hungry together. They're both happening. There's increased hunger and increased hostility together. I've got people asking me questions and getting in contact that just haven't before, but there's also the hostility. So as we're doing that, brothers, sisters, as we go back, people have to know we love them and we're looking to serve them. And that's why, if I may say, the key question for the evangelist as we go is, number one, do you love the gospel? And the answer is yes. Yes. We're amazed what Christ has done. Secondly, do you love evangelism? Yes. Luke 15, there's great joy in finding the lost. So it's very hard. We get battered, but there is a joy in finding the lost. But thirdly, the third key question for the evangelist is this. Brothers, sisters, this is so hard, but do you love your local church? That's the question I'm always asking. Do you love your local church? Now, don't forget, Jesus says in John 21, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. So the motivation for loving the local church is never the local church. The motivation is the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus, because the local church is going to hurt you. The leaders are going to hurt you. You're trying to mobilize them. We all know that. Don't, you know, if people come up and start saying how their local church has hurt them, my heart goes out to you. But the motivation is always, Lord Jesus, oh, this person has hurt me. They've just pushed the gospel agenda down. They're, you know, whatever it is. But Lord, thank you for them, because they're another opportunity for me to test my love for you. This is a chance for me to love you. And because I love you, I'm going to try and love them. So Andrew Wingfield Digby, the head of Christians in Sport, said to me just as I was getting ordained, he said, listen, you must always do things for the gospel and for Jesus, because the church will hurt you. But we keep going for Jesus. We keep loving them for Jesus. And we fall in love, I think, as this goes on. It's amazing. They love us too. We're quite difficult sometimes. So you know, they're going out as sheep among wolves, and they've got to know we love them. And hence the study today that we've got in front of us. I wonder if you can look at that. So that's, how does this go with two talks on hell? It's that as we're trying to mobilize people to talk on hell, we've got to, here's the phrase, just put our arms around them. And they've got to know that we put our arms around them. And here is an issue. As we're in church families, please jot this down. It's so tiny, but it's so massive. Love in church life reveals itself with the tiny gestures. It's not the big gestures. It's the little gestures. It's the remembered birthday. It's the little thank you note. It's the, that was great what you did. It's, oh, your mum's ill. How is she going? It's just the thoughtfulness. It's the tiny gestures that keep, because they're symbolic of so much more. Years ago, Roger won't remember this. He was getting in a taxi. He'd done loads of All Souls. I just gave £10 to pay for the taxi fare. He was going, he'd been there about 2 hours. I said, Roger, please let me pay. 2 days later, he wrote me a thank you letter for £10 for a taxi. And I thought, oh my goodness, Roger, that's a lesson. Just a little gesture, but I've remembered it. Amazing at writing notes, isn't he? Roger, I don't know how you do it. Do you sleep? But it really matters. John Stott was amazing at writing the little notes that just said, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I did chess club at my local school for 4 years, my kids' school, 8 a.m. chess club. Do you know, I never got a thank you once, ever, from anyone. 4 years of chess club. I mean, I was hopeless, but at least I turned up. No one thanked me, ever. I'm not bitter about it, you can see, you know. Right, so now we've got how are we going to love as we go back? How are we going to do that? Because we've got to train people to talk about hell. Otherwise, Ezekiel chapter 3, their blood's on our hands. You know, I'm in debt. There are two ways of falling into debt in Romans 1, 14 to 17, isn't it? The first is that Roger gives me £5, I've got to give it back to him. But the second is Roger gives me £5. He said, can you pass this on to Dot? And until I pass it on to Dot, I'm in Roger's debt and Dot's debt. We are in debt. Now, how do we help the church family make sure that they pass this on? Well, we've got to be serving brothers and sisters. And Simon, again, do you know, sometimes as evangelists, we struggle at this because we're so cross. So we just got to work on it. So let's have a look. Here we are. We've had a mention of it before. Let's just look at service in Mark's gospel. For your notes, just there are four great headings that when Uncle John preached on the four gospels, here are the four headings for them. He said, John's gospel is how high the word made flesh. So the one word that describes John's gospel is the height. Luke's gospel is how wide the outsider comes in, the wise men, the women, the Gentile Dr. Luke. The outsider comes in Luke's gospel. Matthew's gospel is how deep, fulfilled prophecy, the gospel to the Jews. Can you see he's your Messiah? But Mark's gospel is how low. So Mark is the deserter, Acts 15 in Pamphylia, and he becomes a faithful servant, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Bring Mark to me, my servant. He goes from being a deserter to a servant. He understands that young man who walked away from service later on, what it means, how precious it is to serve. And let's just see how Mark's gospel works. You've all seen it on the front page there. Can everyone see the two faces? You've all got them both. Okay, just by the way, just this picture was done by an American artist in 1910, and he entitled it My Wife and My Mother-in-Law, which I thought was brave. But just as a visual aid to take back for the youth club, you give this out, they see the two faces, and then you say, well, that is Mark 1, verse 1. Do we see as we look down the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God? So, Jesus is not just a man, he's God. And then can you write this word over the top of your Bible or perhaps one of those borrowed Bibles that's fallen away? Write it on the top of them. Then they'll never forget. Could you write the word blindness? Because the great drama in Mark's gospel is the disciples are blind. And in fact, every verse of Mark's gospel is just about blindness. Blindness to three things. Can we turn onto the inside page, please? Blindness to the identity, the mission, and the call of Jesus. So you can go through Mark's gospel in four words. Let me give it, this is the lift test. Mark's gospel is about blindness to who is Jesus, identity, why he came, mission, what it means to follow him. Many of you will know this already, but I've got my highlighters here. And what's amazing is I can take three highlighters, I can take my Mark's gospel, I can colour in the whole gospel under identity, mission, and call. So then, do jot this word down. What does that mean? It means that an individual, as you're trying to teach them to let the gospel tell the gospel, can go through and see that every phrase is either about the identity, the mission, or the call of Jesus, and then they suddenly go, and this is great, the holy grail of us as evangelists, they suddenly go, oh, do you know, I could do that. That's simple. I could do that. That's what you want them to feel. I could do that. If it's just three words, I can do it. I remember before I saw this, so actually it was the day of 9/11, and we were trying to film a Christian Explored series, and this guy called Rob, who had dyslexia like me, and he said, what's the journey? I said, well, I suppose weeks 1 and 2 is identity, 3, 4 is mission, and literally he wrote this on a whiteboard on the fourth floor of All Souls, 5, 6, 7 is call, and he stood back and said, that's helpful, and I suddenly was like, oh, that's it! Just that pattern. And then I was in Stirling at a bank holiday weekend doing some training on this. And up until then, I talked on Mark's gospel and the screensaver would go up. But this time I'd get there and I talked on Mark and I said, it's just three words, a fourth blindness. You can go through the whole gospel. And I did it. And there was a group of ladies there from the Mother's Union. But by this time, it was the great-great-grandmother's union. None of them were under 80. And they were there. They'd come for a morning coffee. And I walked over and I said, do you think you could do that? And this old Scottish lady said, well, dear, if it's three words, I think we probably can. And, you know, I suddenly go, oh, It's so simple. So just, if you would, can you see who's blind and who can see to identity mission call? Turn to the person next to you in those verses there. So 27 to 30, 31 to 33, 34 to 38. Do just have a look at that. Where is their blindness and sight? So let's get the drama. Someone can see and someone's blind, and then we'll move on to our passage. Who's blind and who can see in the verses? Couple of minutes. Where's their blindness and sight? Okay, great. In 27 to 30, who's the blind? Who are the blind people and who can see? Where's the drama there? Who's blind? Anyone tell me? The people are blind. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. If you meet people and you say, well, who do you think Jesus is? And they say, I think he's a great teacher. What do you know about them? They're blind. They're blind. You know, Speaker's Corner, a Muslim will say, look, I think he's a great prophet. What do I know about him? He's blind. I go home at Christmas. There's Aunt Agatha there. She says, how do you spend your time? I said, well, I help people look at Jesus in Mark's gospel. She says, oh, he's a great moral teacher. What do I know about Aunt Agatha? She's blind. Well, she is blind, but she's blind. Blindness. Who's the one who can see? Who can see? Peter, at last, after 8 chapters, he goes, you raised the dead girl. You flattened the storm. You're the Christ. He sees it. God has opened his eyes. But what about blindness and sight in verses 31 to 33? Who's blind and who can see there on the mission of Jesus? Peter is blind. So he knows who Jesus is, but he can't see why he comes. He said, listen, Jesus, you're Lord and God. Let's go to Jerusalem. You move into number 10 Downing Street. I'll be in number 11. Who's the one who can see here? Who can see? Who's the one who can see in verse 31? Jesus says, I must die. And if you're a Christian, you say, oh, Lord Jesus, yes, you've got to go to Jerusalem and you've got to die. Otherwise, I'll have to pay for my sin myself in hell. Lord Jesus, please go. Please go and die. You need to go and die for me. I'm so sorry, but there's no other way. My sin is too serious. So as you look at the identity of Jesus, is he a great man or is he God? As you look at the cross, is it a waste or a rescue? And now we come to the call. What are the two parts of the call? Where's their sight and blindness in verse 34 on the call? What are the choices in verse 34? You can either do one thing or not. What must you do in verse 34? Obey, take up the cross. Britain is full of people who know Jesus is. They know why he came and he gets 40, you know, an hour and a half Sunday morning. Schaefer said, a Christian is a man who bows twice, once to God as his creator, a second time to Jesus as Lord. And our churches are full of people who won't bow to Jesus as Lord, particularly in evangelism. So in their minds, they've decided that actually they've separated godliness from evangelism. There's a separation. Whilst you cannot be godly and not be involved with telling the lost, to be godly is to be like God. And God was so concerned for the lost, he sent his son to die. At the heart of godliness is telling others. And in our churches, there's so often a picture of godliness that is not concerned with telling others. They think, actually, this is what they think. Do jot this down. This is what they say. My faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. Isn't that right? Gosh, you know what? When they say that, I want to take them into the car park and headbutt them. Don't do it inside because you make a mess. Take them outside. At the heart of being godly, this is why I think, is exhibit A, Jesus. It's being like God who sent his son. So brothers, sisters, I just want you to know, I think you're very godly because you're trying to do evangelism. And the evangelical culture doesn't tell you, I thank God for your godliness. You're trying to tell others. That's the heart of godliness. So either you obey the call or you disobey the call. But why? Why in verse 36 or 37 should you obey the call? What's the reason to obey the call? Anyone tell me? What have my eyes got to be open to? Why should I obey the call? Why do it? Because of my soul. So you've got to look up to the far horizon, see heaven and hell. You look up to the far horizon, and that is why you obey the call. Because the Son of Man, you see in verse 31, who's come to suffer and die, is the same Son of Man in verse 38 who's going to return and rule from the judgment on. And therefore, here's the phrase, it is a no-brainer to obey him. Because by his resurrection, he shows that he holds the future. That past certainty gives us a future hope. So of course I'm going to obey him. So I often get people to score themselves on the little Christianity board. I said, score yourself 1 to 10 on identity. Is he just a great man or is he God? 1 to 10 mission. Is it a waste or a rescue call? It's really funny once where we were on a Christianity Explore table, and I was asking towards the end of the course what someone's numbers were. And one girl who was non-Christian on the table said, well, I'm 6 on identity. I think I was 1 at the start. I'm 7 on mission that he died for me, and I'm 6 on call. And the girl next to her also said, well, I'm 10 on identity. I know he's God. I'm 10 on mission. He died for me. I'm 1 on call. At which point the one who'd done 6, 7 and 6 looked across and said, you know, to a non-Christian, to another non-Christian, you stupid idiot. If he's God and died for you, of course you've got to serve him. I can't believe it. Don't be ridiculous. And we're just the leaders going, you know. But the call we're going to look at now. What is the call as we go back? And as evangelists, it's crucial we do this because we're trying to get people to cross the pay line and tell their friends the truth. And therefore, the call is central to it. And so can we then turn to these two passages on the call that are amazing on the blindness of the disciples. Just staggering. I mean, they're like the clowns as we look at these verses here. And just to say, as we look at this, I had a dear friend who I did some missions with, a UCCF worker who was dying of lung cancer. And I went to see her as she was dying, and we'd done some missions. And I think I felt a number of things. She was 34. I felt relief that it wasn't me. Powerlessness in the face of the disease, fear at the pain she was facing, grief at the loss of a very fine Christian sister. And I was in awe of her courage. So that's how I felt. Relief, powerlessness, fear, grief and awe. And it's especially painful when it's a young life being cut off, isn't it? I mean, when it's a young life, it's hard. Well, here in chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus is talking about his life about to be cut off. He's discussing his death. Verse 30, they left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him. After 3 days, he'll rise. So he's talking about this. Now, surely as they say they'll kill him and they're going to Jerusalem, they would feel a combination of relief, powerlessness, fear, grief and awe. But actually, verse 32, the disciples didn't understand what he said, what he meant. They were afraid to ask about it. Why? I mean, why don't they just say, look, Lord Jesus, look, you say you're going to die. We're afraid. We feel powerless. We love you. Why are you going to Jerusalem? I mean, please explain what's going on. But part of the reason they don't ask is they're absorbed by something else. I mean, surely their eyes would be on Jesus as he talks about his forthcoming death. Even the most self-centered of us can feel that. But they're thinking about not what he is going to suffer, but what they're going to get. That's where their focus is. Verse 33, just hold on to your seats because it's staggering stuff to go and teach this. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they'd argued about who was the greatest. It's just glorious, isn't it? So Jesus, he's just done a study day on his own forthcoming horrific death. He gets inside Peter's house at Capernaum, which you can still see with 150 inscriptions. It became a church. Verse 33, what were you arguing about on the road? Now, please, it's not discussing or conferring, arguing. And the verb is imperfect, so he kept asking, what were you arguing about on the road? Silence. Guys, on the road, what were you arguing about? Silence. After the study day on my death, What were you arguing about? Verse 34. But they kept quiet. It's imperfect. So the silence goes on and on. Because in the company of the one who made the world and owns and creates everything, in the company of the king, they had been, now please jot this down as we go back, status seeking, not service seeking. And they had been giving voice here. Now this is crucial for pastoral work, to their daydreams. What are people's daydreams? The Puritans said, what are yours? What are your nightmares and daydreams? Now if we look back to the start of chapter 9, where it all began, Peter, James and John had been taken out of the 12 to see the Lord in his glory, the transfiguration. So why take up your cross and follow him? Because beginning of chapter 9, here he is at the head of history in dazzling white. You're no fool to follow him. Look how he's going to return. That's the real Jesus. You know, Revelation 1 Jesus, Daniel 9 Jesus. Dazzling white, verse 3, Elijah and Moses there, the prophet and the lawmaker. And they hear God proclaim, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. And Jesus says, don't say anything. So Peter, James and John, you imagine it. They come back down the mountain. Jesus says, don't say anything. And they go, it was just amazing. We're not allowed to say anything, but it was amazing. It was amazing. I've never seen anything like it. Our lips are sealed. We can't say anything. You can imagine, can't you? On it goes. What about the other nine? Why should those three be picked out? Why? What have they done to deserve it? So they certainly were arguing on the road. Jesus was going to install a cabinet when they get to Jerusalem, and they want to make sure that they're in it. And so their preoccupation, and gosh, this is our hearts, had been status and position. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 22? The teachers of the law love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. And Jesus, who's frustrated and hurt that his own study day has been torpedoed by their egotism, talks about, now this is so important as we leave, brothers, sisters, please, can you pray I'll get this? I so need to get this. He talks about greatness in the kingdom of God. And he does it by means of a saying, verse 35, by means of an acted parable, verse 36, and then another saying. And in the first saying, he reverses all expectations of greatness. And so he says, do you see in verse 35, as we look down, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. What does that mean? How do you explain if anyone wants to be first, they must be the very last? Here we are. Please underline it. He says, what have they got to be as we go back to mobilize people and the servant of all? And the servant of all. So that society like ours, the one who serves is regarded as lowly, as inferior. But Jesus says they are the greatest. Bill Hybels, I know there's been some disgrace, but I did find his books helpful, actually. He said the best book I ever wrote was a book on service called Descending into Greatness, and no one bought it. By far the best book I wrote. Sales were terrible. So, you know, we ask ourselves, as I'm trying to teach this sometimes, I say this, can you just do this for me? Who was the greatest figure of the 20th century? Just turn to the person next to you. Just immediately. Who was the greatest figure? Just think for yourself. Who was the greatest figure of the 20th century? Just turn to the person next to you. Who comes immediately to mind? The greatest figure. And again, just run that with people as you take it away. But I mean, it might be a Mandela. It might be Einstein. I don't know who you would pick. A Churchill. I don't know who you'd pick. But many of us, as we're immediately asked the question, the criteria of our answers are based for greatness are based on position, status, and achievement, isn't it? Time and again, it's position, statement, and achievement. That's how we think of greatness. And not sacrifice, service, and selflessness. But you see, the trouble is in our heads, greatness equals success is just the mentality. Greatness equals success. That's how we think of it. But actually here, we are told, given another instruction. True greatness, the word of God tells us, is to be the servant of all. So, I don't know what epitaph you want on your grave, but the one to long for is the servant of all. Brothers, sisters, as we go back, the servant of all. And you see, you can be great and no one has ever heard of your name. You can be great and never acknowledge. True greatness, lasting greatness, far more enduring than anything else, is for the one who serves. Now, again, in our culture, where does the culture go? The culture always goes, am I happy? Am I fulfilled? Even in Christian work. I mean, the number of conversations I have with people who go, well, that church isn't working for me. Because actually, you know, I go and it's meant to serve me. I nearly fall off my chair with it. But this is, how can I help? How can I serve? Now, I'd love to, because of the talk yesterday, I found Martin's talk yesterday just riveting. But here's a quote that just came to my mind from John Stott on it. Do take a photo of it and take it away. But I think John Stott, this hits the culture so hard. And he was unrelentingly servant-hearted in his interactions. He wrote, it's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. And when love for others displaces love for self. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself. That's the culture, isn't it? That's what we heard yesterday. But freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. That's true freedom. It's absolutely, please take a picture of that. That's the quote. It's from his commentary in 1 Thessalonians. But it's liberating. Do you want liberation? The desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. When love for God, well, love for others displaces love for self, you know, both horizontal and vertical. True freedom, and that is from freedom from responsibility to others in order to please myself. That's what everyone's trying to get to. Freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. And that's what we're doing here. And of course, Jesus answers them in terms of their prejudice. Who are the people they're prejudiced against? It's little children. That's what they're prejudiced against. So then he does the visual aid. You see, a toddler comes in. And he sweeps him up and he says, and when I'm talking about service, he picks up this little child. He says, by the way, I'm not saying you're going to Jerusalem to the cabinet. I want you, when you get home on Sunday, to get down on your knees and serve in the creche. He said, you've got to go to the creche. Paul Berg was a wonderful Christian minister. He was a vicar at Christchurch Clifton. He retired. You know, he retired, and the first thing he did when he retired, he went to the local church, Netherstowey, in the middle of Devon. And the mum's group didn't have someone to look after the babies. First thing he did retiring is he took over the creche, was running the creche, just out of the biggest Anglican church in the West Country, straight to the creche. Typical of him. You know, just who needs to be serving? And of course, the prejudices here is that actually they won't serve children. But if I look at your diary, your address book, there'll be some people who aren't there, and that reveals who you won't serve. There are prejudices we've all got, and our diary reveals them, our address book. Who is it that we won't serve? The dependent, helpless, statusless child. Now, you'd have thought after that rocketing, you'd have thought here that the disciples have got it. I mean, now they'll understand, won't they? But of course, what we then get is Mark chapter 10, if you've got a Bible. And once more, Jesus has to rebuke them about babies coming. You know, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. He's just swept up Peter's baby in his arms, but the disciples rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said, didn't you see me lift up the child in the last? I want to serve the children. They're part of, and they're dependent, and they are part of the family. Please bring them in. But they haven't got it. And so the blindness goes on, you see. And so we see ourselves in this. And then in chapter 10, as we move on here, the blindness continues, just as we see here. We'll see it again. And Jesus speaks to the disciples after another debacle with the children, after another talk on the fact he's going to die. And here we get, and can you see, as we go, he says there are two value systems and two lifestyles that we have to choose from. Can you see, the first is James and John. In fact, verse 35, teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And the second is Jesus in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So there's no harmonization, brothers, sisters. Two value systems, two lifestyles. So we have to choose, do you see there, between self-seeking and self-sacrifice. It is classic, isn't it? They called Jesus teacher, but they're so blind. They're blind to an asset of his teaching, a huge aspect of it. They breathe a different spirit. They're fired by a different ambition. They're self-seeking. They want to occupy, verse 37, thrones. So this is blatant self-seeking. They think there's going to be a holy scramble for seats in Jesus' kingdom. It's prudent to make a reservation. So they're go-getters. They're status seekers. They're so hungry for fame and honour. They want to be singled out. They want their life to be measured by achievement. They're dreaming of success. Their daydreams are about success. The adulation of the crowds. The warm feeling inside. They really want fame, achievement, success. And they're aggressive and the ambitious for it. And I see my heart in them, this idol. My wife and I did a marriage questionnaire, and it's one of those sort of NEO things, and you have 9 different mentalities, and my wife's was fear, interestingly married to me, poor girl, and mine was status and pride. As you know, you do this subconscious thing for 45 minutes, it was so upsetting. But I see myself in them. It's very easy, even in the church, to give oneself to what will put me up the pecking order. My time, energy and money to that. You know, even trying to do humble deeds in the limelight sometimes, you know. But what will boost my self-image? And you know, so Jesus says to them, what do you want? And what do you want me to do for you? And they're in their hearts, they're going, do you see, as we look down verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? They go, I want status, I want respect, I want significance, I want to be known and admired, I want recognition, and I will go after the things that have the capacity to deliver that. That's what they're going to do. And of course, you do remember, don't you, in Matthew's gospel, who asked this question for them? Their mother. Yeah, they've got a good middle class mother. She wants this for their boys. A tiger mother, I guess. Got a mother. You got a godmother like that? I'm sure you're a great disappointment to her now you've become an evangelist. You know, that's the way of the world. It's self-seeking. It's about learning to love yourself. You know, that's where we are. Now, by contrast, verse 45, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus comes, brothers and sisters, he gives his life away to save us from hell. He gives his life away. So he doesn't count equality with God a prize or a privilege to be selfishly enjoyed. In Philippians 2:7, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it's reflexive. He did it to himself. So as we go back to ourselves, we get down and we go, okay, what's the needs of this little child or this old person who people don't talk to? And I'm going to talk to them after the service and sit with them. Yeah, he was equal with God, but he didn't grasp that equality. He doesn't get hung up on about his rights. Instead, in a staggering act of self-giving, he becomes a man and was obedient to death, a slave's death. So he chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay our ransom. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose the interests of others. He chose to humble himself. He was obsessed with the welfare of others and the glory of God. He never thought about himself. He humbled himself to serve. He risked his reputation. He mixed with dropouts, lepers, swindlers and prostitutes. He chose to sacrifice himself as a ransom. And therefore he presents us with a choice as we go home. A dramatic choice between self-seeking honour, glory and prestige. And the agony is Christian leaders seek it in this toxicity. I know that from my own heart. Or self-sacrifice in the footsteps of Christ and in the service of others. We've got to choose as we go home. We have to choose. We've got to choose. Secondly, between power and service. It's clear that James and John would not be satisfied with prestige and honour. That wasn't enough for them. They wanted power as well. So when they said, can we sit on your left and right? What were they requesting? Did they say, can we have a couple of little cushions, please? We'd love a little cushion, Jesus. We'll sit right next to you. Or a stool. No. They wanted a throne. They wanted a throne either side of him. You know, that's what they want. They wanted power. And we live in a world that loves power. And sadly, in a church so often that loves power. And we've got to watch this. You know, maybe they were willing to leave home, family, fishing business and servants as long as they could be compensated by a decent throne in the end. So they coldly calculate this request to cement their power base. This is a power thing. And we live in a grasping world that respects power. Jesus has spoken about his death and there's no sensitivity to his suffering or feelings. What do you want me to do? And they say, so power, it does what it likes, when it likes. This is what we want you to do for us. He's just spoken about his death. And they respond, well, if you saw how different I am and how irreplaceable I am and that the rules don't apply to me. You see, he's not committed to the well-being of others, but their exploitation. And there is one aspect of the power mindset that we have got to see here, brothers and sisters, as we go. The power mindset, brothers and sisters, refuses to listen. Refuses to listen. They haven't been listening to what he said about his death. It won't listen. It bullies. It's my way or the highway. Do you know when we produced the Christian Explored material, a leader, I sent it to a Christian leader. He wrote me a very sharp letter back saying, we don't need this course. We just don't need it. Which was pretty devastating because I respected him. And he said, we don't need the Christian Explored material. And then I found out that he had not looked at it. So I'd given years to getting it together. Been all over the place, you know. And, you know, it's hard work. And he hadn't read it through. Just wrote me the letter without listening. It was pretty devastating to realize he hadn't even read the material through. It's very hard. And Jesus says we've got to be different. We learn from those bad examples we've had of Christian leadership and in the past, and we're different. And so we get verses 41, 42 as we look down. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Maybe because they hadn't got their request on in first. Why haven't I thought about that? And Jesus calls them together and he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, their high officials exercise authority over them, not so with you. And I just want to put that up now on the slide. Okay, those words. If we can stick it up, not so with you. And could you underline it in your Bible? And this is just a four-word talk. Not so with you. Not so with you. That's all I'm saying. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. If we want to seek greatness, then it's in service. And the word servant here is yakinos, which means one whose activities are directed not by his own interests, but by the interests of another. The interests of another. A slave, of course, belongs to another. And as a slave, I don't belong to myself. I don't have rights. No, I belong to Christ, to the King, and to his people. That's the mentality. So Jesus introduces, brothers and sisters, a new kind of leadership into the world. Christian leadership is not by coercion, but example. And we're to be servants, not bosses. And the bosses are to be underneath, bearing up the others. Christian worldly leadership's a pyramid with the people on top bossing everyone around. Oh my goodness, how we've seen it in our leaders on so many fronts in this culture. But Jesus turns that on its head. He says, you who would be the leaders must be the servants. You must be under them. Manson wrote, in the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. It is nobility, the only nobility that's recognized. And the symbol of Christian leadership, brothers and sisters, is not the purple robe of the bishop, but it is the towel of the servant. The night before he dies, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So when I got ordained, I worked for Richard Bewes at All Souls, and he was my boss. And in 2000, Billy Graham asked him to do the sending off address at Amsterdam 2000, before 9/11. Now we'd never get that many together. 200 nations, 10,000 evangelists in Amsterdam. And Richard was asked, Billy Graham was ill. He said months before, I can't travel. Would you give my departing address? And Richard had written a little commentary on Revelation, and he wrote and memorized a 12-minute talk to give to these 10,000 evangelists. Anyway, when it came to the day, and we'd all heard the talk as he was there, a pinnacle moment for him giving that talk, the music group were given 8 minutes and they took 20. And all the buses had to leave on time, so his talk got cancelled. And he just gave a 1 minute thought and then had to do the communion because they had to leave on time. And it was just the most staggering thing. And I was sitting there and I could see what had happened. And I, you know, could see the music group going on. And then Richard gave a thought. And so I walked around afterwards, and there was Richard having a cup of tea. It's what the English do in moments of crisis, isn't it? He was having a cup of tea at the back in a room, and I found him. And I said, oh, Richard, your talk. And he looked at me and he said, oh, no, no, Rico, we're servants. We just do what we're asked. No, no, we're servants. That's what they needed me to do. And timing wasn't there, so I did a 1 minute thought. just dismissed it. If it had been me, I'd have gone, the word of God wasn't preached. You know, they didn't have the word of God. But it would have been about me and having that opportunity. And I thought that's why Billy asked him. Because he knew he'd be like that. I tell you, I would have walked under a bus for Richard. I'd have walked under a bus for him. There was this incredible humility. Oh, no, Rico, we're just servants. Oh, gosh, it's impressive. No, don't worry. All that work he'd done, the commentary, all it done. No, we're servants. We do what we're asked. Let me finish now. Lastly, just as the last thing, security or suffering. So James and John, they wanted honour and power, but they also wanted comfort and security. Again, in leaving their families, they'd probably become vagrants and vagabonds, you know, traipsing around. They didn't like it. Where does the Son of Man have to lay his head? So to their request for thrones, Jesus replies with a rebuke and a counter question. We see verse 38. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can. Well, they're on a roll now in the blindness, aren't they? Yeah, we're fine. We can do it. Got our question in. And of course, they didn't know what he was talking about. They're blind. They can't see what his cup and baptism meant. The cup of suffering. It's Gethsemane. When he's going to drink down the cup of God's wrath for us. As he sweats blood in Gethsemane as a ransom for many. The baptism, well, Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, how distressed I am until it's completed. There's a sense of the Old Testament, the baptism of suffering. You know, Pharaoh's army being baptized in the Red Sea meant suffering. It meant death. But James and John almost certainly thought the cup was about the banquets and the baths were about the pre-banquet baths the Herods would have. And Jesus says to them, verse 39, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Now those are foreboding words. So both indeed did share in Jesus' suffering as their eyes were opened. So James, of course, first apostolic martyr, isn't he? As he's executed by the sword in Acts 20. John, the last of the apostles to die, endures decade after decade of suffering. He's imprisoned on Patmos. So neither of them are allowed to enjoy a quiet, undemanding life surrounded by possessions or position. They both have to suffer. They can't just say, well, it's back to Dad's fishing business and a quiet life for me. They can't build heaven here. Jesus calls his followers to suffer for him, to put service before sacrifice, to put hardship before ease. John Stott wrote, where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security? I tell you, there are thousands of pioneer tasks in the third world and in our inner cities waiting to be done, which challenge our middle class conventionality and call for courage, vision, endurance and commitment. And it's been a privilege this week to meet people who are embracing suffering like this in order to get the gospel out. And I thank God for you. But Jesus says safety first can never be our motto. And that is keeping a number of my friends in the Church of England. One said, it's only the buildings, Rico. It's only the buildings. Now, again, it's a conscience issue and they're great ones, but, you know, safety first. But Jesus didn't stay safe. He didn't stay in heaven. No, he made himself vulnerable. He had nowhere to lay his head and he suffered pain, rejection, death naked, suffocating. So he embraced suffering, not security, and we have to choose as we follow him. We have to choose to get the gospel out. And can you see the contrast here? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Jesus, the Son of Man. The contrast is amazing, isn't it? James and John coveted honour. Jesus was exposed to shame and humiliation. James and John were hungry for power. Jesus came to relinquish it and to serve. James and John demanded comfort and security. Jesus came to suffer and die. On the one hand, we have honour, power and security. On the other, sacrifice, service and suffering. And it's a challenge we have to choose. And can I just again underline the four words of the talk? Can we pop them up again? These are the four words. Not so with you. Those are the words. Not so with you. So that's where we are. Not so with you. And you know, you can't make a real commitment unless you accept that there is a choice that you have to keep making. We know this, don't we? Day after day to make this choice. The Christian life is not about self-seeking, it's self-sacrifice. It's not about power, it's about service. And I don't know what you're going back to, but this is the call to serve. But as we go back to serve and serve and serve, it is an absolute key building block as we mobilise people to talk about hell. They go together because people trust us. So we go back and we've got to be serving so that when we're saying, come on, I'm going to blow the whistle, we're all going over the top together. And that's what we have to do. But the key here is to have the right model of greatness in our minds. It's the model of Jesus expressed in service. We must fix our eyes on him. Let him transform us as James and John were transformed, weren't they? They were transformed. It won't be easy. We share his cup and his baptism, but there's no greater privilege than to follow him who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we must never remember that the symbol of Jesus for Jesus' followers, the symbol of Jesus was not a throne, it was a cross. Let's pray. So, brother, sister, for the sake of the gospel, as we go back, we have to choose. Jesus calls us to forsake the way of James and John and to adopt the way of Jesus, to get down off the throne and up onto the cross. Are you willing? We've got to choose. Self-seeking or self-sacrifice, power or service, security or suffering. Lord Jesus, we desire to thank you for your wonderful example. Thank you for the humility, self-sacrifice and service we see you. Thank you that you call us to follow in your footsteps. We ask your forgiveness for the self-seeking. Thank you that we're cleansed afresh at the cross. Please, Lord, help us to serve. Please, may self-sacrifice define us as we go back. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to be listeners, that the tiny gestures that they'd keep coming out of us that show that we care, those people that are forgotten at church, the child who hasn't got a dad and needs loving and kindness, the granny who's a struggle, please, Lord, because you died for them and they're so valuable, help us to serve. And then, Lord, help us to lead people to be speaking out of their lives of service, to be speaking of what Christ has done.